The second volume of Pope Benedict XVI's book series, Jesus of Nazareth, was released today. The work covers the Holy Week period from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to the resurrection. The book looks at much of the scholarship on this period of the life of Jesus, and the Holy Father has even said people are free to disagree with his views on these scholarly debates. The publisher of the book in the United States is Ignatius Press. The head of Ignatius Press, Jesuit Father Joseph Fessio, was a student of the then-professor Joseph Ratzinger in Regensburg. He sat down and spoke to Emma McCarthy.
You have the task of being the English language publishers of the Holy Father's book. And of course, as editor of Ignatius Press, you've already read it.
I read it in German and in English.
Of course, because we also have to point out that you're a former pupil of then Joseph Ratzinger, now Benedict XVI.
Yes, he was my doctoral director.
In Germany.
In Germany, Regensburg.
Mm-hmm. You're one of the Regensburg class, as they say. So let's look at Jesus of Nazareth. This is the second volume, and it's probably the volume that a lot of people have been waiting to read. Why? Because it deals with that week in time that is the most fundamental week for Christianity. We're dealing with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, mm-hmm. through his passion, his death, and his resurrection.
And there's an epilogue on the Ascension.
And an epilogue on the Ascension, yeah. Already looking forward, perhaps.
Yes. Well, the third volume will not be a volume. It'll be a little fascicle, he calls it, on the infancy narrative. So he took the public life first. Now he's doing the Passion, Death, and Resurrection and Ascension. And then he's going to add a little booklet, small book on infancy narratives.
We'll begin with a very simple question. Were there any passages or thoughts within this book that particularly struck you?
There were, but Emmer, let me tell you first that because he's following the narrative from the entrance to Jerusalem until the death and resurrection, it's not a book that's organized by theme. It's something which goes chronologically, so to speak. So there are no high points except for the high points of the Bible itself, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But there's a kind of a constant method he uses, and I found it very enlightening. And one particular example was with respect to the blood of Jesus, may it be upon us and on our children, the famous passage which is looked upon as the blood vengeance. You know, this is what has caused the Jewish people to be cursed or condemned. And it's so beautiful. First, he goes into the whole question of who actually accused Jesus. Was it the whole Jewish people? No. Who were the ones that called for his crucifixion? Was it a crowd of followers? No. It was mainly the people who wanted Barabbas to be let go. But he says that the blood of Jesus is not like the blood of Cain that cries out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus is redemptive blood. It's blood shed for the life of the world. It's not for punishment or vengeance. It's for salvation and redemption. Just a beautiful reflection on the two or three pages that really kind of change your whole view of that part of the gospel, which has been used in the past sometimes for anti-Semitic purposes. So that was a part that really stuck out for me. He's pretty profound throughout, although I must say he writes in a way that's quite accessible to the ordinary reader, it seems to me. He's referring to scholarship frequently, but he's always coming back to the faith. And what he says in the introduction or foreword is that his purpose is to present the figure and the message of Jesus in a way that will touch people's hearts. So that's what he's aiming at, and I think he achieves that. So there's lots of places in the book where there are beautiful insights or just very personal reflections on the life of Jesus that I think are quite moving. I was interested in the section, more of a scholarly thing, about the dating of the Last Supper, because it turns out that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that this was a Passover meal. But in John's Gospel, we're told that when they brought Jesus before Pilate, they did not want to enter the Praetorium because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. So according to John, it wasn't a Passover meal. So was it or wasn't it? And so the Holy Father takes the various scriptural exegetes positions and reviews them, and he comes up with a solution.
Which is?
You have to read the book to find that out.
Which takes us nicely on to the second question I have for you today. As a student of Ratzinger, how do you see this book as developing his theological thought?
Well, that's an interesting question. And when you wrote it, Sheldon, I'm glad she asked that. I'm preparing a series of internet courses based on the Holy Father's writings. You know, one course will be on Jesus of Nazareth, the two volumes. But another course is going to take his earlier work, Introduction to Christianity, which he wrote as a young professor. I was reading it on the plane, and I was struck by how much there is in common with these two books that probably separated by 30 or 40 years of his life. On the one hand, how brilliant he was and how scholarly and how profound he was at a young age, which is, of course, one reason why he was so popular among his students and was made an archbishop very early, and how there hasn't been any great change. There may be a greater wisdom, there more warmth, perhaps, to this book, but I didn't detect any difference in teaching and in doctrine or even in tone between the early Ratzinger and Pope Benedict.
Looking at the figure of Joseph Ratzinger, professor, theologian, archbishop, and the figure of Benedict XVI, Pope, how much of Ratzinger is there in this book, and how much of Pope Benedict XVI is there in this book?
I was glad you asked that question, too, because just before I had read your question, I had read a section towards the end of the book about Jesus and the Christ and the search for the historical Jesus. You're probably aware that in the 19th century and 20th century, early 20th century, there was an attempt by historical scholarship to find out who was this Jesus really from what we can know from history, the real Jesus, not the Christ, the theological figure that was given all the, you know, prerequisites or perquisites, you know, of kingship and lordship and so on. But Benedict Ratzinger is very clear in saying, you know, Jesus is the Christ, that there's no line of demarcation between the historical person Jesus and the Savior Redeemer Christ. And he is his office. I mean, he's sent to redeem us. He is the Redeemer. And so after reading that and then getting your question, I thought, you know, he's the same way. I mean, he's Joseph Ratzinger, but he's also the Pope. But where do you draw the line? It's the same person. He has become the Pope, but he's not changed as a person. And the only difference is that when he speaks as in this book, as Joseph Ratzinger, he's not engaging the faith of the Church. It's not a magisterial document. But as far as who wrote it, you can't, between the bone and the marrow of Joseph Ratzinger and Pope Benedict, even the finest sword will not find any space.
In fact, it's just that sometimes people think, well, you know, the role as a theologian, as a professor, as a scholar, and then, of course, the demands and the necessities of the role of a pope as the, you know, the supreme pastor to the universal church would slightly change things. It's quite comforting to find out that this is a man who has, throughout his life, remained very central to the key precepts of the faith and what he believes needs to be taught.
Yes, the Church has made him, as he himself will say, and he accepts her teachings fully, and they become part of his own life and his own being and his own personality. So when he speaks, he always speaks as a Catholic and as a Christian. When he speaks as Pope, he speaks with a kind of authority which other Catholics and Christians can't speak with, but it's the same voice.
Looking more specifically at the book, there has, in the run-up to the publication Thursday, been a lot of press, particularly in secular media, about what the Pope writes about the Jews in the book. Although much of this actually originates from Vatican II, and of course the Nostra Aetate, a document of Vatican II. However, was there anything novel in the book that the Pope has to say?
I don't think there really was, and even Nostra Aetate is not novel. I mean, the Vatican Council did not invent doctrine. It really went back to interpret properly the scriptures and the tradition of the Church, so that even the Holy Father will be very clear on this, that he sees Vatican II not as a rupture from the past, not as a new beginning, not as something which is different from the past, but as a development organically from what the past was. So even Vatican II did not say anything new about the Jews, but it changed some emphases and it corrected some misunderstandings. And so likewise in the book, the Pope is not saying anything new. It's interesting, though, to me it was anyway, that in this section on the Jews, of course he talks about who accused Jesus. When John says the Jews, he's referring to the temple aristocracy, the priests and the scribes. When Mark says the crowd, that crowd was, as I said, the followers of Barabbas who were trying to get Barabbas given amnesty. When Matthew says the whole people, you know, condemned him, the Holy Father says it's impossible. You couldn't get the whole Jewish people there together to ask for Jesus' crucifixion. So that he draws the conclusion, you cannot say the whole Jewish people as a people are guilty of crucifying the Savior. You can't say that. Interestingly, he points to St. Paul in his letter to the Romans and tradition in the church that the Jews rejected Christ, but they are still beloved of God. And when the time is fulfilled in which the Jews' rejection has allowed the Gentiles to be converted, the so-called time of the Gentiles, then the Jewish people will as a whole be converted. That's the vision of the end times that the Bible gives us. So what does the Pope say about that? He says, well, for this reason, we should not focus on conversion of the Jews. He doesn't say we should never convert them, but he says the Jewish people have a role to play in salvation history, and at the end of time, God will bring them to the church as a people. It's kind of interesting what he said there.
But let's look at the figure of Judas, because that's also a figure that was completely revisited in the last century in the church. How does he approach the figure of Judas, the betrayal of Christ?
He has a whole section on that. He calls it the two betrayals, because Peter betrayed Christ too. But he points out that Judas had remorse because he didn't accept the money, threw the money back to the Jewish leaders, and he was sorry for what he did. But it was not a fruitful remorse. It was not the kind of remorse that leads you to recognize God's mercy and throw yourself on that mercy. It was a remorse that turned to despair. So he still has a very negative picture of Judas, but he compares it with Peter, who also betrayed Christ, but had the humility to, you know, to weep over his sins and ask for forgiveness. Also, it's not on your questions here, but I wanted to say one thing, because Radio Vaticana, Radio Vatican, is an international, worldwide radio service for the Church, which is international. Ignatius Press intentionally did not try to distribute our own books in certain countries. We wanted to partner with others. So I just came back from Nairobi, where the Pauline sisters are going to co-publish this book for English-speaking Africa. And after that, I went to Bangalore, India, where the Asian Trading Corporation, which is actually a Catholic publisher, is going to co-publish a book for India and Asia. And the Catholic Truth Society in London is going to do it for Ireland, England, Wales, and Scotland. And then we have Freedom Publishing in Australia, which is going to do an edition with us in Australia and New Zealand. So we're covering the whole globe, but we're doing it in a way of collaboration with other publishers.
Are there any points of the book that you would like to talk about and that you think perhaps the press will ignore?
I read that question, and because, as I said earlier, the book is more in a narrative form following the life of Christ, I don't think the press can cover everything in the book because it's a whole book. And I think it's the kind of book that if people are interested in knowing about Jesus or knowing what this Pope thinks about Jesus, they're going to want to read from beginning to end. And there are not too many parts which stand out among others because it's kind of a running commentary on who he really was, what he said, and what he did. So the answer to the question is nothing I'm aware of that is by itself a very important thing and which the press would miss.
And that leads us nicely on to the last question on my list of questions. How understandable or accessible do you think this book is to the average reader, to someone who's coming without a theological formation, or even non-Christians, non-Catholics?
I think that anyone who's relatively well-educated, who reads books of some seriousness, excuse me, would not find this difficult. He does refer to certain scholarship, especially German exegetical scriptural scholarship, But he explains what he's saying, and you don't need to know much more about it than what he tells you about it. And then he passes from that to a vision of the faith. And he really takes the Gospels seriously. And there's a lot of scripture quotations there. So much of the book is simply scripture. And then he comments on it. So in sum, I would say that it's the life of Christ itself is a mysterious life, that God should become man, that the Son of God should die for us and suffer for us and redeem us with a vicarious substitutionary love. I mean, that's strange and amazing. But the way it's presented is, I think, quite accessible to the ordinary person, really. So buy the book and read it.
Reaction to his first book was actually quite surprising, was it not?
It was, and I think this one's more easy to read than the first one.
Really?
Yes. I thought the first one became more technical in certain places.
Yes, more among the scholastic bent, I suppose. Yeah. What about the criticism that many people put forward, saying that this pope is too scholarly, too intent on communicating through writing? What would you say to that kind of criticism?
Well, first of all, he's following John Paul II, who was the master of the gesture. Nevertheless, he's made quite a few gestures himself in his visit with the Jews and his visit to Turkey and so on. I personally, and you didn't ask me this, but I'll tell you anyway, I personally think that the most important thing the Pope does is appoint bishops, because no one person can organize and control and influence a billion people. It's the people you have with you, surrounding you, they're going to do the task. And from my viewpoint in America, I would say that this Pope has done a marvelous job. The appointments we've had in the last 3 or 4 years have been really outstanding priests who are making wonderful bishops. And also the fact that he appointed Cardinal Ouellette to be the prefect of the Congregation of Bishops is very important, because Cardinal Ouellette is a great scholar like the Pope. He's very warm and human. He's in charge of what I think is the most important congregation in the church. They're the ones that oversee and review all the candidates for the episcopacy. And again, as I say, it's those who the Pope surrounds himself with in the different countries, and those whom he appoints and gives authority to, they're the ones that I think that make the biggest difference in the church.
My final question would be, as someone who has known Benedict XVI since his time as Professor Ratzinger at Regensburg University, how has his impact been felt in the United States?
Certainly, he's a pope that has gained respect from his critics, I believe, by who he is and what he said. I think he's generally highly regarded by most of the Catholics and non-Catholics in the United States. And even those who are liberal or dissenting or on the fringes of the church, not even grudgingly, they accept the fact that this is a man of stature. This is a man of intelligence. This is a man who's not simply reacting. I mean, he's someone with principles.
Is there any lasting impact that he has had on your own formation?
He's part of the reason we started Ignatius Press. When I came back from Europe in 1974 from my studies in France, where Father de Lubac was a mentor, and then in Germany with Father Ratzinger, I saw the theological scene. I said, there's nothing in the United States which comes close to comparing to the great work of these men. And so in 1978, we began Ignatius Press with a specific purpose of translating into English books by Ratzinger, Bouyer, de Lubac, von Balthasar, and so on. So in that sense, my whole life has been changed in part by my contact with him.
Since his pontificate began, is there any one piece of writing that you have directly dealt with that has struck you?
I thought his first encyclical, Caritas in Veritate, was wonderful. Perfectly expressed his own person and the church's teaching. And here's someone who's supposed to be the Panzer Cardinal, harsh disciplinarian. And what does he write about love? And not just love, but eros. He talks about erotic love as something which the church accepts as something good but needs purification. It was a glorious encyclical, and especially because the church, of course, takes the position that homosexual activity is wrong and that contraception is wrong. He didn't attack people. What he did was he went to understand what love is, and says, well, love by its very nature wants to be permanent. It wants to be exclusive. It wants to be fruitful, doesn't it? And people, yes, yes, yes. Well, what is the implication of that? If love by its very inner nature, and by the way, the word inner and inner logic comes up many, many times in his writing. He's always looking for the inner logic of things. He said, the inner logic of love is to be exclusive and to be permanent and to be fruitful. That's all he said. But what's the conclusion? Divorce is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Contraception is wrong. Abortion is wrong. But he didn't say that. He didn't beat him over the head with that. He tried to go underneath the argument and give some principles.
Make people think.
Yep.